distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of this land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, and not knowing what had happened, Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Oh, what a text. This story kind of comes out of left field. I think the first time I read this story, I was probably 12 or 13, and I double-checked. I kind of flipped around to make sure I wasn't in Numbers or Judges. I mean, it's just so Old Testament vibey, you know? Doesn't it have that kind of feel to it? But here it is, right smack dab in the middle of the New Testament. People dropping dead. But there's an important lesson to learn, and I don't want us to dismiss something just because it kind of feels like a bizarre outlier in the narrative of Acts. But before we dive any deeper, let's take a moment to focus and pray together. Please pray with me. Holy God, in Scripture, your word comforts, your word challenges, your word gives us answers, your word gives us questions. Most of all, your word gives us your presence. We pray for you to be present here today, Lord. We ask for your Holy Spirit as we seek to better know you, to understand your will for us. Jesus, I ask that whatever I say that's not from you, it's not from your word, that it would fall away like chaff, and that only the good fruit of your word would remain. We ask this humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're in a pretty long sermon series, the entire book of Acts. And in a longer series like this, especially in a book like Acts, where you know you can have a totally different cast of characters and a totally different scene every half chapter or so, it's good. It's important to make sure that we don't make sweeping generalizations, that we don't miss important details. It's good to listen to a story multiple times. To try and hear it with fresh ears, not to assume anything, and to make connections to other parts of Scripture. So we're going to hear the story again. I'm going to have a different voice read it. I'm going to have Andre come up, one of our young leaders, and she's going to read it. And I would ask that you sit up, take some deep breaths, and listen for that word or that image that stands out to you, that jumps out. Feel free to take notes. Feel free to doodle if you need to do that, to sketch. There's some Play-Doh in the back you can fiddle with. But let's hear the word again, and let's listen with fresh ears.
"Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And those with the great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have lied, not to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon all who heard this.
Thanks, Andre. What stood out to you during that second hearing? What did you observe? Feel free to raise your hand. Tell us. Being of one mind. It says the church was of one mind. Yeah, there's kind of this ideal community focus on the unity, the oneness. Melissa? Right. This wasn't a commandment, right? This is how many were choosing to respond. It's an invitation. Any other observations? Things that stood out? Mark, way in the back. The Greek word for that is euthys. Euthys, immediately. It appears like 37 times in the Gospel of Mark because immediately this happened. Then that happened, right? There's no time. She just, boom, fell down dead. Stands out. Maggie? Somebody mentioned that at first service, that, yeah, Barnabas had this big gift maybe, and they're like, oh, man, look at Barnabas. He's like, I want to be like Barnabas. Yeah, that's good, but they weren't quite there yet, as far as their hearts, maybe. Good observations. Any questions, anything that makes you go, huh? And there should be in this passage, right? Yeah, like a little vole, their heart can just beat so fast, it just explodes. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, was Peter kind of like knew this was going to happen? Is there some amount of control? The whole like office of the head apostle kind of a thing, keys of the kingdom? We don't know. Good questions. One more. A gentleman came up to me after first service and said, like, were they okay, like, salvation wise I don't know. I hope so. This is a heavy text, a powerful text. It's one that generates, I think, more questions than answers, but that's good. We're going to spend some time here today, I had two kind of big I wonder type questions, and I did my best to address those questions with some observations. So here is my first question. What was Ananias and Sapphira's sin? And because we know it wasn't just the withholding of the offering alone, like Peter makes that clear. There's as Heidi stated very clearly for the kids, it was the lie, the fact that they very easily could have said, yeah, we just couldn't give it all up, but here's what we want to give to the church. And you know, that probably would have been okay, right? There's other examples of giving wholly, but again, this is not a commandment. This is an invitation. But they lied to God. They lied to the apostles. They lied to themselves to a certain extent. They doubled down on the lie. They were given an opportunity. You know, is this the amount? Yep, that's the amount, right? Are you sure that's the amount? They held out on God, and by doing so, they were unable to receive what God wanted to give them. My second question, what was the money for? And I observed both in the scripture today, and if you go back, this is the third time now in early book chapters of Acts, where it's described kind of this communalism of the early church, this unity, kind of an ideal community. We're talking the first few weeks and months of the church. It's just within the city of Jerusalem. It's the apostles, men and women, and the newest converts, the people that are being baptized day by day, the people that are hearing the gospel news in the temple and in the courts, courtyards and things like that. And so this... there's this coming together. They're living together. They're selling what possessions they have, and then taking the proceeds of that and covering the needs of the members of the church, so that no one goes hungry, no one is in need of clothing or shelter, and they're also giving outside the church to the poor of the city. And so they're covering basic needs. The money is an act. Giving the money is an act of personal discipline. Individuals are sacrificing old values, old ways of doing things in order to take on the image of Christ. And there's also an act of communal discipline. The church is living together as a community that is, as Barb pointed out, one. One of Jesus' last prayers before he went to the cross, the night of the Last Supper, the night he was betrayed, Jesus in John spends a lot of time praying for us, that the church, that his followers would be one, as he and the Father are one. And we see this being expressed financially, socially, as a family. I remember Pastor Dave giving me some wonderful wisdom years ago, the last time we were kind of walking through these early chapters of the book of Acts, and he said, you should always be, when it comes to Scripture, especially Scripture that's maybe a little more difficult, be asking these questions. What is descriptive and what is prescriptive? Now, sometimes it's both. Sometimes maybe it's not. Sometimes it's more one than the other. So when Scripture describes the early church as having everything in common, selling all of their possessions, giving to the poor, is it describing how a small sector of the church in its earliest days operated? Is it prescribing this discipline? Is this radical practice of giving and sharing, is it to be done by all Christians at all places and in all times? Is this a commandment? What about Ananias and Sapphira? Is this describing an isolated incident of spontaneous fatality? Is this what happens to any Christian who lies about their giving to the church? Real quick, is anybody just a perfect tither? Don't raise your hands. We don't need to shame anybody or brag. But think about it. Have you always given 10% on gross income, not net income? Don't forget your PFDs. Don't forget your tax returns. What about your lawn mowing money when you were 12? What about your babysitting money when you were 16? Birthday presents, wedding presents. Okay, none of us are perfect tithers, right? And if you are, I apologize. You can come correct me after the service. But point is, the early church wasn't even tithing perfectly. They weren't just giving 10%. They were giving 100%. As we mentioned in the last sermon, this was radical communalism, which is at the same time very different and far more difficult than capitalism, socialism, or communism. This is different. This is weird compared to any other like economic model. They were moving in together. They were living in this radically different way. They couldn't not gain the attention of the rest of the world. The church stood out. Miracles were happening every day. Miracles of healing from paralysis and disease. Miracles of rejecting Satan. Miracles hearing the good news in dozens of languages from people who only spoke one language. And in my opinion, I think there were miracles of people overcoming the ways of the world, the ways of greed or envy, miracles of this generosity, this freedom that came from never needing to own the next big thing, never needing to keep up with the Joneses ever again. So jump forward 2,000 years, give or take. When we look around, we see that the vast majority of the church does not sell all of their possessions and move in together. This is around the world, I'm not picking on First Pres. The vast majority of the church does not have crutches and wheelchairs piled in the back of their parking lots from all the miraculous healings. The vast majority of the church doesn't have the government or powerful corporations knocking on doors and investigating us because we're calling people away from the routines and the standards and the nice machines of society that people are supposed to fit into. So, is our passage of Scripture today just descriptive? Or is there still some element that is prescriptive? And if so, then we as a church have come, maybe even fallen, a long way since the earliest church mothers and fathers laid the foundation for us in the streets and the homes of Jerusalem. Now, chances are good that none of us are going to drop dead for not putting enough in the offering plate today or not being completely honest about where we put our money. I don't want to give us all a clear conscience and pass this story off as a historical oddity or this weird blip in the middle of Acts either. I want to land somewhere in between. I don't want you to be afraid that God is going to punish you and strike you down dead. That's not going to happen. At least I'm 99% sure that's not going to happen. I don't think that's the truth. But I also don't want to wave this off and say, this story, it doesn't apply. It's just ancient church history. Because I think we should look at this story closely. I think we should take it seriously. And while we might not ever go back to that kind of radical early church life that we see that first year in Jerusalem, I'm not convinced that Scripture's letting us off the hook either. I think that the Scripture is still prescriptive. Now, it would be an impossibly large dose of a prescription if I were to say, okay, let's see, everybody go home, and if you feel the Spirit leading you, grab the deeds to your houses, the titles to your cars, bring them back next Sunday, we'll have a special offering, right? That's probably too big a pill to swallow for me, certainly, for y'all too. But I think there's still a direction for us to go. I think there's still a way that we're being called forward here. Last week, I mentioned this. I'll mention it again. Emperor Julian, the Roman emperor from like the late 200s into the early 300s, he saw the way that Christianity for the last 250 years had grown and spread like a virus all over his empire. Started off in Jerusalem, and within 10 years, it was in Antioch, it was in Damascus, it was in Alexandria in Egypt, it was all the way over in Rome, and it was spreading fast. It was going across North Africa, it was going further into Gaul and the Germanic tribes, it was going all over Turkey and Italy and Greece, and beyond the borders of the Roman Empire too. And he said, you know, this is too much. And so he's like, we're gonna reestablish the Roman pagan pantheon. We're gonna bring people back to the patriotic and pious ways of worshiping Jupiter and Saturn and all those good gods, right? And, you know, for a while it worked. You know, he poured a lot of money, a lot of time, commanded that his governors and his armies would be doing this, would be spreading the Roman pagan religion and reestablishing it as the center column of the Roman Empire. But ultimately it didn't work. And he famously wrote to another governor, one of his servants. He wrote this: "Whilst the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity. These impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also, welcoming them into their agape." And agape means self-giving love. We're called to be different. We're called to stand out. And the best way, the easiest way for the church to do that is to stand with the poor, to stand with the suffering, to stand with those who have been pushed out of mainstream society. Looking back at what the church was spending their money that was being collected on, it's obvious that those women and men who had dropped everything when Jesus had said, "Come and follow me," that they'd spent years following him, now they were in charge of the church. Those people had been listening. Because Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor." Jesus said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said, "Sell your possessions, give your money to the poor, then come and follow me." Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Jesus said, "No one can serve God and money." Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. And finally, Jesus said, "Whatever kindness you shared with others, no matter how lowly they are, you also share with me." And that's just a few examples of the many, many times that Jesus emphasized the fact that we are to love and care for all of his people in his name, and how crazy and stupid that will look to the rest of the world. I mean, we put the Beatitudes on blankets and on wall posters and on leather Bible covers, and you see it all over the place. But you have to know that when Jesus first stood up and said, "Blessed are the poor," people went, "Really? Herod's blessed, right? Caesar's blessed. The rich merchants that deal in silk and dyes, those guys are blessed. The poor are being punished. Their parents messed up, their grandparents messed up, they're still paying off old sins. Everybody knows that, right?" There was this idea, this idea that still persists in the world today. It's karma. It's, you know, the rich get richer, and because God loves them. I mean, you can't get away from that type of thinking. It's human to think that way. So Jesus calls us to be different, to think differently, to act differently. And the church stood out right from the start, speaking in tongues, speaking and preaching with boldness, honesty, humility even, radical giving, generous hospitality, rejecting the world and its ways of pride and greed and power. We as the church are still called to stand out. We're still called to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that usually means giving and sacrificing on behalf of the poorest and the most forgotten neighbors. The neighbors who aren't sure where they'll sleep tonight or what they'll eat tomorrow. The neighbors who struggle with life-stopping addiction. The neighbors who are homebound and alone. Neighbors who have life-threatening illnesses and conditions. And I don't want to make you think that I'm just bashing us, because First Pres, this church, the brothers and sisters of First Presbyterian, we do a lot. We give a lot. We share a lot in the name of Jesus on behalf of our neighbors. We support missionaries. We had a brief update from the Jordans who are in Central Asia. Right now, the mother and the daughter are in Turkey with a Christian missionary gathering, and so they're with families from all over the world that are doing kingdom work in Jesus' name. We support them. We support Love Inc. We support the rescue mission, the Door Youth Shelter, the food bank. We host and run The Well. We host Loving Families several times a year. We have individual volunteers tutoring and mentoring here in the church and out in the community. We do wonderful and self-giving acts of kindness in the name of Jesus every week. It's worth acknowledging. It's worth celebrating. It's also worth acknowledging that we usually have to beat the drum pretty hard to get enough people to stay the night for Loving Families, to get enough people to serve at The Well. There's still kids every day of the school week that could use some extra tutoring across the street at Boys and Girls Club. There's still lots and lots of ways that lots and lots of gaps that need to be filled. And, you know, we're also Presbyterians. 500 years ago, John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, many, many others, they took a look around at the gilded cathedrals, at the selling of indulgences, at the auctioning of bishops' offices, and the way that the church in Rome was so busy playing the Game of Thrones across medieval Europe. They looked around and they realized the church had veered way off course. So they attempted, in all of their bold and prayerful ways, to right the ship, to put it back on track, to make sure that the church was focused on Christ, on the grace of God that was poured out through Christ, and how the revelation of Jesus in Holy Scripture was to be our sole guiding rule. Hundreds of years before Calvin, Francis and Clare of Assisi saw a church headed in the wrong direction, and they did much of the same thing. They were calling Christians back to repentance, to revival, to reformation. Hundreds of years before them, Patrick and Bridget of Ireland did the same reforming work in the church. And so before this turns into a history lesson, my point is this. We are still called to be reforming. First Pres is in a unique place, right? We've kind of come out of one season, and we're about to head into another season. As a church, we have a chance to take a serious look at where we've been, at where we're headed right now, and to take time for reformation and revival, to ask serious questions, to put serious prayer and focus on who we want to be as a church, and reform, just as the church has always been called to reform. We're commanded to listen to God's word, to pursue Christ with every ounce of our being, to hear the stories and the instructions in Scripture, and to be asking important questions. Questions like, are we as a church pursuing Christ with absolute devotion? Are we giving sacrificially for the sake of our neighbors? Is the church giving sacrificially for the sake of her neighbors? And as individuals, we're called to ask hard questions too. Questions that personally I don't really like to answer, right? Because I don't always like the answer, right? But Jesus calls us to these things all the same. It's not always comfortable. It's not always pleasant. But it is always good. Am I loving God with all of my heart, soul, strength, and mind? And not as important, but still important, do my actions reflect this? Would anyone know that I love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind? Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, either because they failed to ask themselves these questions or because they didn't like the answers and they chose to ignore them. They held out on God, and they were therefore unable to receive the goodness that God wished to give them. God's desire is for all of us to receive his love and his goodness, right? There was no pleasure or direction that God was, can't wait to punish these people. That's not how God works. We're only about a chapter away from the first Christian martyr, Stephen, in the book of Acts. With Stephen, we begin a long line of martyrs, men and women who witnessed to the truth and the goodness of Jesus Christ and paid with their very lives for that faithful witness. Now, just as it is highly unlikely that any of us will die before we leave church today, it's also highly unlikely that any of us will be crucified or stoned or burned at the stake as martyrs this week. But Jesus tells us to take up our crosses and follow him all the same. We are called to be bloodless martyrs. This is a heavy text, so I'm going to inject a little humor here. Can you guys read the text there in the little comic strip? Okay. This was one of my friends and one of my favorite pastors from my previous life in Houston years ago. He's a pastor of a Lutheran church in North Houston. But this was his profile picture on Facebook for years. And he wasn't a big Facebook user, but every time it popped up in my feed, I just chuckled to myself because it's so good. You can hear the tone of Jesus' voice. Maybe he's rubbing his forehead in frustration. He says, "No, I don't mean Twitter. I want you to actually literally follow me." We have a great invitation in front of us today. Each day, Jesus is inviting us to follow him, not just on Twitter, not just punching Christian on our eternal ID card, right? We're invited to love him and to follow him with every bit of strength and time and coin that we have. When we say yes to Jesus today, we let go of whatever we had been clutching to ourselves like Ananias and Sapphira. And we have wide open arms, ready to receive the blessing and the goodness that God is pouring out for us. We're called to wake up every morning, to take an honest look at our lives, to ask those hard questions. How can I love God with radical abandon today? How can I love my neighbors in a way that they will see the amazing and maybe even supernatural love of God today? And yeah, we're called to die a little, to give up selfish desires in the name of Jesus. To give because we know that in giving away the stuff of this world, our money, our possessions, and more, our time, right? That's becoming more and more valuable in an age of this stuff. When we give someone our full time, our full attention, we're giving someone something truly valuable. In giving away the stuff of the world, our money, our possessions, our time, we receive a far greater treasure in exchange in the world to come. Ananias and Sapphira are one of the few negative examples in the book of Acts. Their fate was not the will of God. God loves us. God wants to embrace us and wants us to embrace the love that he pours out for us in Jesus, to share it by sharing what we have. Because in doing so, there's this deep mystery that begins to unfold. It's revealed to us. And that's this: the church gains by what it gives away. And we worship a God who brings eternal life by going to the cross. Let's follow him. Please pray with me. Dear Jesus, sometimes your word does indeed bring challenge. This is a heavy text. And if I'm being honest, it's hard to let go of the things that we think we want and think we need. It's hard for me to do that. It's hard for us to do that. Help us to trust in you, to trust in your goodness, to trust in that mystery that the church gains by what it gives away. May we let go of those things that have a claim over us so that we can be free to claim you and only you for our own sakes and for the life of the world. Amen.